First, in Mark 2, 23 to 28, we see the Pharisees finding fault with the disciples. Then in verses 25 and 26, we see Jesus respond. And then finally, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus issues two maxims, two pithy statements. First, about the Sabbath, and second, about the Lord's Day. Before reading this passage, let me set it in context briefly, and then say a word about Sabbaths. In these verses, and in the previous verses, Jesus is justifying and defending his disciples. The conflict, as was so often the case, was between Jesus and the Pharisees, that sect in Judaism that proved so active in opposing the prophet from Nazareth. In the previous verses, Jesus is defending the disciples for not fasting as the Pharisees had expected. Not that Jesus is opposed to fasting. In these verses, he's defending the disciples for not keeping the Sabbath as the Pharisees had expected. And again, it's not that Jesus is opposed to the Sabbath. Now, it has to be said that long-standing indifference to fasting makes it difficult to fully appreciate the one passage, the previous passage in this chapter, and that a similar indifference to the Sabbath puts modern readers at a real disadvantage in trying to understand and appreciate this exchange we see between Jesus and the Pharisees over the Sabbath. It might help us to appreciate the concerns of the Pharisees if we remember how the Sabbath was an important institution for the Israelites. The Sabbaths were instituted by God himself. And one way in which God showed the importance of these Sabbaths, these days of rest from work, was to appoint so many of them. The Sabbaths came in two different types. The first type of Sabbath was special, almost always beginning a special festive time. And almost always on the first day of the week or on the first day of a feast. These feast days were often referred to in the plural. As they are in the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, for example. They're called Sabbaths. Leviticus 23 has a particularly long listing of these Sabbaths. There it mentions a whole series of these first day Sabbaths and the feasts which they began, or feasts which these Sabbaths initiated. There you can find, for example, the Feast of the Tabernacles, celebrating the end of desert wandering and the beginning of life in the Promised Land. There you can find the Feast of the First Fruits, marking the beginning of harvest. There you can find the Feast of Weeks, celebrating the end of the harvest. Or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating the departure from Egypt. Or the Feast of Trumpets, appearing to celebrate rest itself with the blowing of trumpets. In each case, these feasts begin on the day after the Sabbath, or on the first day, or, and this requires a little bit of mathematical skill on your part, on the eighth day, or the 15th day, or the 50th day. You can do the math, but the basic idea is 7 plus one. It's the first day or the day after the seventh. And the point is that except for the Passover and for the Day of Atonement, these were all special Sabbaths celebrated not on the seventh day, but on some kind of a first day. And each was rich in its meaning. Well, these first day Sabbaths, I couldn't come up with a better name for them, were special. But the high point of all Old Testament Sabbaths was a year, in fact, and not a day. God decreed that every 7 years, the land of Israel was to be given rest from farming. And these were great years in the life of God's people, years of rest and plenty. But the biggest celebration came after seven of these cycles of seven. After 49 years had passed, the next year was declared the grandest Sabbath of all. That was the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath above all Sabbaths, which pictured rest and redemption. Not only was the land of Israel to be given rest from farming, but the slaves of Israel were to be set free from their lives of bondage. Well, the second type of Sabbath was the last day Sabbath, that weekly Sabbath, which is familiar to those who are familiar with Judaism or familiar with the Bible. This day is usually referred to in the singular. It's called the Sabbath. This was the day that marked the completion of God's work of world creation. It was a day the Lord chose to honor, and it was to be a pattern for his people. God worked and then rested. Imitating God, God's people were to work and then rest. It was a pattern which was to be stated as a precept in the Ten Commandments. It's very likely that the events that we read in this passage is a weekday Sabbath of this type. Let us read Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 38. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we could understand your holy word and believe it and to apply it in our lives. Do this, we pray, by your Spirit. And we ask this for our sakes, so that we would be built up in the Christian faith. And we ask this for Jesus' sake, because we wish for him to have all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus had told a would-be follower that life as one of his disciples would not be easy. There was a very good chance that they would end up having to leave houses and families and friends and lands for his sake and for the gospel. In fact, where foxes had holes to sleep in and birds had nests, Jesus explained that the Son of Man and also his disciples would have nowhere to lay their heads. What was true for the Lord would be true for his disciples. They would not only have to do without beds and proper sleep on many occasions. It appears they also had to do without kitchens and proper meals. And that's apparently the case even on the Sabbath, because here, perhaps going to or perhaps coming from the synagogue, a place of worship, the disciples had started picking heads of grain as they were walking through the fields. Heads of grain to eat because they were hungry. Well, apparently they had just begun to pick this grain when the Pharisees descended on them like a flock of blackbirds. Or rather, they descended on Jesus. They commanded Jesus to look at his disciples, and they demanded that Jesus tell them why the disciples were doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath day. Now, the problem for the Pharisees was not that the disciples were eating other people's grain and so breaking the eighth commandment not to steal. The problem was more complex, and it was complicated by the Pharisees themselves. The Pharisees had chewed this law over, the law about the Sabbath, and had decided that picking grain was tantamount to harvesting a field. In Exodus 34, God had told the Israelites not to harvest their fields on his day. Harvesting was work. The Sabbath was a day for rest. And the Pharisees thought the disciples then were breaking the fourth commandment, which required this resting on the Sabbath day. Well, the Pharisees may appear unreasonable here, but before we criticize them too harshly, it's only fair for us to remember two things. And the first, if we're honest, is that I think we often have problems that are law-related ourselves. The Pharisees interpreted the law harshly, sometimes crassly, but at least they knew God's word and they knew God's precepts. How often do we really reflect on the law of Christ as it's revealed to us in His word? How often do we take the time to strategize about ways to keep the law and to please our Lord? How often do we ponder ways in which we tend to break the law and then ponder ways in which to avoid that? How often do we intelligently seek to understand, as the Pharisees did, our patterns of sin and then try and find ways to avoid our usual temptations? Yes, it was foolish of the Pharisees to put fences around the law for everyone to heed. But it's equally foolish for us if we are to boast in living fence-free lives, but then to keep falling into the same pit every day. So the Pharisees appear to be extreme in part because they are simply so different from us. They are so diligent. Second, it should be remembered that the Pharisees of Jesus' day took the Sabbath more seriously because it was for Sabbath breaking and for idolatry, primarily those two things which had sent them into exile. And it was a horrible exile which left them with only a remnant of their country. And they did not want that to happen again. So they were overly strict, but there is a background to it. Well, that said, the Pharisees really had gone over the top. Their idea of rest and work appears skewed, and it really was. The disciples had built barricades around the law of God to make sure that no one could ever come even close to breaking God's law. And in doing so, they restricted many legitimate freedoms. But then, in addition to that, they failed to distinguish between breaking down a barricade and breaking the law itself. Furthermore, there's reason to suspect that they were really on the ultimate Pharisaical quest here when they were confronting Jesus and his disciples. They were on a fault-finding mission. After all, it's probably worth asking what they were doing in the cornfields or the grain fields on the Lord's day. This whole scenario smacks of something, or at least gives the appearance of that type of parking attendant who lurks around parked cars, just hoping for a meter to expire or for a ticket's time to run out. Well, for the record, the Pharisees were actually wrong in what they were saying. They were wrong in thinking that picking grain was the same as harvesting. And we know that they're wrong because the Bible makes a distinction between snacking and harvesting. Of course, you couldn't go over and harvest your neighbor's field when you please. But you could go to your neighbor's field, or vineyard, or orchard, if you were hungry. And as long as you stayed in that field, you were permitted to eat the food there, according to God's law. There was provision for those who needed to eat. Well, Jesus' response to the Pharisees in verses 25 and 26 is interesting, in part simply because he bothered to respond at all. He could have simply dismissed them for their petty-mindedness, which is not an altogether bad policy for life. Or he could have argued that picking heads of grain was not the same as reaping, and he could have made the point well. And he could have left them in the grain fields to argue about the husk and shell of religion until they got hungry themselves. Instead, Jesus asked them if they had never read a story. Had they never read the story of David when he was in need during the time of the famous Abiathar, the priest? Now, Abiathar had not actually become the high priest at the time of this event. But for some reason, Jesus prefers to refer instead to the more famous son of Abiathar, who was alive at the time, but had not yet gained the title of high priest. And I'm not quite sure why he did this, but perhaps there's nothing remarkable about it. Perhaps he's doing what we often do in normal speech. You can imagine a team of, say, Jason Rampelt's biographers who'd be studying an old school photo and finally would identify a person and say, "Oh yes, there's Dr. Rampelt." Well, of course, at that time, he would be merely known as, say, Jason. But they can use the title retrospectively. And it's the sort of thing that we do. We sometimes refer to people or to their times with titles that they only gain later in life. Well, now the story of David does not relate to the Sabbath directly, but it does have some important parallels or connections with the actions of Jesus and his disciples. David and his disciples were hungry when they arrived at the tabernacle. So were Jesus' disciples as they walked through these fields. David and his disciples did what was not usually permitted in taking bread meant only to feed the priests, as Leviticus 24 teaches. Jesus and his disciples appeared to have taken food that was only meant for another day, as the fourth commandment teaches. Well, Jesus' question, and perhaps even his explanation, must have bemused, or more likely, angered the Pharisees. Of course the Pharisees had read about David. And so Jesus was actually asking them why they had read without understanding. But really, who was without understanding, they probably thought. The Pharisees taught that only formal statements or precepts could establish a law. Here was Jesus, apparently using historical stories and examples to overthrow the law, so far as it seemed to the Pharisees. Jesus was citing David's example, remember, not as an excuse, but as a precedent. Well, whatever the Pharisees might have thought about the value of Jesus' illustration and the value of this precedent, Jesus really was teaching them and all who were listening that examples in the Bible are significant and they need to be used to help us to understand God's will. But more to the point of the passage, Jesus was teaching that the law, his law, was intended for our good. Jesus was teaching that God's law was intended to help us and not to harm us. When the priest decided to give his bread to David and to his men in their time of need, he was showing that the law needed to be kept, but not to the exclusion of acts of mercy and necessity. Yes, the bread was a holy bread, and it had a spiritual meaning and purpose. But the bread was also used to preserve life. The food of the tabernacle was used to sustain the priests. And if this priest had decided that he would not only use it for his daily needs and for his family, but that he would share it with others who were in need, that was permissible. Well, Jesus could have left the Pharisees to connect all the dots between the story of David and what had happened that day in the grain field. But they might have connected the dots wrongly and ended up with a skewed picture or a distorted picture of Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath. And so in closing, Jesus added two very clear and very memorable maxims about the Sabbath and about the Lord's Day in verses 27 and 28. The first maxim or rule for understanding the Sabbath, recorded in verse 28, is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This appears so simple and so obvious. After all, Genesis 1 indicates that man was created, and then only after that was man given a Sabbath. It wasn't the other way around. And yet, how muddled God's people have been about this day. Over the centuries, many have acted as though man was made for the Sabbath. They have made the day a burden for themselves and for others. They have a very limited sense of what works of kindness and mercy and love are permitted on this day. This tendency to view the Sabbath sternly has been stronger in some churches and some locations and some generations than in others. I'm not a sociologist or a demographer or a pollster, but I would venture to say that harsher, sterner understanding, that more austere understanding of the Sabbath is not the dominant problem in most English-speaking evangelical churches. It seems to me that over the last century, we have tended to remember and repeat that man was not made for the Sabbath, and we tend to forget or ignore that the Sabbath was made for man. But this half of the statement is too important for us to forget. It has implications. It should mean something to us. Just think of it. God, in all of his perfect wisdom, created a special day for men and women and children. And if he did so, his people should reflect upon that action and that institution. Notably, God did not set this day apart at the time of Moses, when he was making rules about sacrifices and ceremonial laws and ceremonial clothing. No, he set it apart during the first week of the world, a point which is made explicit in the Ten Commandments. Just think of it again. This day is all about rest. If Jesus is right, and I'm sure he is, God designed and created us not only to work, but also to rest. God says that we need rest. And he designed not only 7 nights to rest, but also 1 day to rest. And we are to have 1 sabbatical every week. To work 7 days a week or 6.5 is not wise. It's not only not helpful for your family or for your friendships, it's not good for you, for me. We know this because God made us to rest. Unless there's been some sort of redesign or recreation of the human body since the time of Jesus, what he said to those standing around him in that field is just as true for those standing or sitting in this room. Well, the second maxim is about a Lord's day. For Jesus states in verse 28 that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And by the Son of Man, Jesus is, as usual, referring to himself. And this statement about his day, about the day that he is Lord of, is again full of meaning and significance for Christians. Here we're told that Jesus is Lord of a day. And if there is a Lord's day, then there is a day to be celebrated by Christians today. Of course, the Lord is the Lord of every day. But the fact is that Jesus Christ says here that he is Lord of this day, of one day in particular. There was a Lord's day before Jesus Christ died and before he rose again. And we can also find out from the book of Revelation that there's a Lord's day after Jesus Christ died and rose again. Because there John speaks about how he celebrated the Lord's Day on that lonely island of Patmos long ago. And this too then has implications for us. Whatever you think that the Lord's Day might mean, surely we are required to think and reflect on the most basic fact of all. There is a day which the Lord Jesus Christ claims as his own in a special way. He says he is Lord of that day. And if the day is the Lord's, what should that mean? What should that mean for you and for me? Will we treat the Lord's day like any other day? Or do we set it apart? Will we be the focus of this day? Or will the Lord be the focus of this day? Will you dedicate the day to your own private entertainment or travel or sport? Or will you dedicate the day to the public gathering and fellowship and worship of God's people and doing works of mercy and necessity in the Lord's name? Or will you encourage a life and join a culture of working and playing on God's day? Do you celebrate the Lord's day? Or do you celebrate a Lord's morning or a Lord's hour and 15 minutes? What is it that we give to the Lord on his day? Are we willing to bookend our days with morning and evening worship as the Lord's people have done for so many centuries? Of course, I should say that keeping one day is nearly impossible if we haven't kept the other 6. If we haven't been diligent in performing our tasks on 6 days of the week, it'll be nearly impossible to find rest on the 7th day. We will not find a benefit. We will not enjoy the Lord's day if we haven't attended to our our callings as students or teachers, as employees or employers. And of course, in all of this, we do need the Lord's help. But let me ask again, what does the Lord's Day mean to you this morning? Some say we can only know how to celebrate the day if we first know whether it's a Sabbath day or not. They hang everything on the question of whether the Lord's Day is the same as the Sabbath. But we shouldn't pretend that everything hangs on this one question. Our Lord's words are abundantly plain. Whatever his statement about his day means in its fullest significance, the very fact that it is the Lord's Day should be enough to tell us that in a very profound sense, the day is his and not ours. It is for this reason that the elders of the church call the church to worship this day. And we worship in the morning and the evening. If we could to, or if we had to, we could worship for one big 4-hour service in the middle of the day. But there are a number of reasons why that's less helpful. And also, we do prefer to begin the day and to end the day with worship as a way of symbolizing, marking out that this is not our day, but the Lord's. Well, I said that no matter what the Lord's Day means in its fullest extent, we should know enough to set it apart simply because it's the Lord's. But although we do not have time here to give a fulsome picture of the day, let me just say four things. In the first place, it appears from the pages of the New Testament that the Lord's Day continues today, but that day has changed. There were only two types of days that were special to God's people, those first days and those last days that I spoke about earlier. And it appears from the pages of the New Testament that the Lord's Day has moved from the last day to one of those first days. Our Lord once chose to mark the end of his work of creation by resting. Our Lord himself has now chosen to end his work of redemption by resting. Not on the seventh, but on the first day. God set the first day apart when he raised Christ from the dead as the first fruits of a rich harvest of salvation. And the early church, as we see in the New Testament, met on the first day of the week. I suppose they had much to learn and much to think about the Lord's Day, as they had much to learn and much to think about many other doctrines and many other teachings in the Bible. But they at least understood that this day was the day to worship the Lord and to fellowship with his people. In the second place, the Lord's Day teaches us something else. The weekly dedication of one day to the Lord pictures for us the lordship of Jesus Christ over time, over activities, and over our own selves. It reminds us that those who are redeemed are to redeem the time and to use it to God's glory in the way that he pleases. It reminds us that the things that we do are in the Lord's hands. He gives us great liberty in the New Testament. But he still determines what we can do and when we do it. Some worry that this is legalism. It is rather lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. And of course, this day reminds us, doesn't it, that we are Jesus Christ's. Are you ever tempted to think that if you do not work more than 6 days, that you'll fall behind your peers or the competition? Do you worry that you might displease your employer if you refuse to work on his day, or perhaps your professors or others? The Lord's Day reminds us that we are to entrust ourselves to him, not only for eternity, but also for this life, not only our souls, but also our bodies and all of our needs. For he is the Lord of all creation, all salvation, and all rest. In the third place, the difficulty that we can find in keeping this day well, and in keeping a day to the glory of the Lord, shouldn't surprise us. After all, do we not struggle in keeping all of God's commandments? Perhaps not all of the commandments all of the time, but certainly some of the commandments most of the time, and most of the commandments some of the time. Difficulty in keeping God's precepts does not mean that there's a problem with God's word. God's law reminds us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It's designed to show us our need for Christ, This day does that too. In the final place, the Lord's Day is not only about taking sabbaticals from work. It is not only about earthly resting. It's also about something far greater and far deeper. There are hints of this in God's own resting at the beginning of the world, because we know that God Himself didn't need rest. There are reasons to think that when sin entered the world and work itself became wearying and punishing, that the rest of the end of the week promised something better. It pictured some kind of deliverance. There are hints of a deeper meaning to this Sabbath, to this rest, when the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was called the land of rest for God's people. And there are indications that resting is profoundly spiritual when the prophets predicted a final rest for God's people and when they stated that there was no rest for the wicked. But it's when our Lord Jesus Christ began to preach to the multitudes that we finally begin to understand that in rest we have a picture of the gospel. You see, it was Jesus who met with weary sinners, and He gave them words of hope. It was He who talked to the burdened and to the heavy laden. And what did He promise to give them? He promised to give them rest. Those who wanted rest had to look no further. He Himself would be their resting place. He would do the work that they were to do and failed to do. He would take the punishment for all their laziness and lack of diligence. He would take and carry the burden for all their works of sin. He was their Sabbath. And He would one day enter a rest, and all those who were His would enter that rest with Him. It's this rest with Jesus that the author of the letter to the Hebrews reflects on in his letter. He tells us that there is a rest in Christ. There is a rest awaiting the people of God. He understood that the Sabbath rest was not a discarded relic from an Old Testament past. It was rich and full of meaning and comfort for God's people. Well, even then, some say the Sabbath rest has no place in our weekly schedule. It points back to Christ, they say. Sure. It points forward to heaven. So it's not relevant today. It points back. It points forward. But that's to miss the point entirely. Does the Lord's Supper have no relevance because it points back to what Jesus Christ has done? Or because it pictures that wonderful meal, that wedding supper of the Lamb which awaits us in heaven? Not at all. On the contrary, it's just because of these spiritual realities that the Lord's Supper has so much meaning. And it's because of these spiritual realities that the Lord's Day has so much meaning. From this, our day of rest, we reach toward that rest remaining. And so let us remember the one that is the Lord of the Sabbath, because He is the Sabbath itself. All those Old Testament Sabbaths, they point to Him. Just think of it. He is the one who tabernacled among us. He is the one who marks the beginning of the great harvest. He is the unleavened bread of life. He is the one who offers us the greatest rest of all, that final jubilee when His people will find rest forever and when they will be set free from all their bondage. He is the one who will be announced with trumpet sounds as He brings His people and all who trust in Him into their final rest. It's this final ending that the angel revealed to the Apostle John on the Lord's Day so long ago. At that time, John was given that solemn news that those who do not worship God have no rest, day or night, for all eternity. But there too, John was told that wonderful news that those who die in the Lord will rest in their labors. May you find rest this Lord's Day, both now and for this life and for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess this morning that our lives are often restless, Never are our tasks completed. Never is our work quite done. But teach us in the midst of all this to rest as we ought. But Father, we also confess that our hearts are restless, and they cannot find rest except in you. So help us by your Holy Spirit to find rest in the one who came for those who are weary and heavy burdened. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.